Welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Thank you so much for being with us. The music, quite distinct from our usual music, and that's for a very good reason. Today is the holiest day of the year, the most solemn day of the year for Catholics and many, many other Christians around the world in commemoration of the death of the Lord, in commemoration of Jesus offering his life for us on the cross. Today, we'll talk a bit about what all that is about. The truth is that in many places, certainly in our own society, fewer and fewer people are raised with an understanding of the person of Jesus, that fewer and fewer are introduced to him as a child. And for that reason, fewer and fewer have any idea at all about what Good Friday is about. We see this holy day neglected, as a matter of fact, in many places where once there was a pervasive kind of sense of quiet and respect across society on a Good Friday. Today, we continue with the hustle and bustle like we do on every other day. And so the music changes here in a sense to give a signal that this is not a day like every other day. This is not a time like every other time. This is a very special and privileged moment during the year where we remember the death of the Lord. Our guest to help us talk about Good Friday is Father Paul Cech. Father Cech has had an illustrious career, as a matter of fact, as a priest. He's the former rector of St. John Fisher Seminary in Bridgeport, Connecticut, where he is a priest. And from 2008 to 2016, he served as the executive director of Courage International, a ministry of accompaniment for Catholics with same-sex attractions. And he now serves as the executive director of the Shrine of Our Lady of Guadalupe in La Crosse, Wisconsin, which you should find out about if you don't know about it. Father Paul Cech, thank you for being here with us on this Good Friday.
I thank you. Although it's a solemn occasion, it's a blessing to have an opportunity to be with you and the listeners this afternoon.
Would you agree with my assessment that there's a kind of almost bypassing in the general culture of Good Friday in a way that probably wasn't the case even 60 or 70 years ago? People would have at least been aware of it, but many are not.
Yes. Some time ago, Pope John Paul was quoting Pius XII, I think, when asked, what is the sin of the century? And the answer was the loss of the sense of sin. And because of that, culturally or in society, the idea that sin is a not a category with which we contend, and that it's really something that only religious believers hold as superstition, it's not surprising that the idea of the importance of Good Friday would be set aside in many people's minds. So yes, I think you're wise to point this out.
Yeah, and there was a certain way in which the sentiments of religious believers found an echo in the wider society because, you know, things like they wouldn't play a baseball game, for example, on
right.
Good Friday. Because it was just an acknowledgement that this, even if the particular baseball player, for example, or team owner wasn't interested in Good Friday, there was a sense of respect for the Christian population. And their veneration of Jesus on this day.
Yeah, no, that's right. There's also a lack of mutual respect. For all the talk about diversity and everything else that we know is in the world, there are some foundational problems, and they center around not understanding human dignity.
Yeah.
And the nature of what it means to be a human being and how we differ from the rest of the created order. In fact, to your point, one of the things that distinguishes us as humans is that we take death very seriously. Typically, we take death seriously in a way that the rest of the created order doesn't. But maybe we try to anesthetize ourselves about death, not thinking that it's going to happen. And that may have something to do with your very good point about why we've lost some sense of what this holy day means.
So my sense then is that if we're going to speak in any extended way, as we are this afternoon, about Good Friday, that we have to go almost back to the beginning of the basic proclamation of Jesus, like who he is and why did he die on the cross? And since you're our guest, that's how I'm going to begin by asking you that, especially for the secular person who really, I think many people, they're innocent of this. They just never have heard the basic proclamation of the gospel. They have not. So who's Jesus and why did he die on a cross?
Yes. Well, I might even take it one step further backwards,
okay.
Si, because in terms of what you and I would call pedagogy, that's to say the science of teaching. The more that we can start with a wider appeal and narrow the funnel, so to speak, to get to the more specific kinds of questions that people have, I wonder if that is a helpful tool here. So what I'm thinking is that when we go to bed at night or when we look in the mirror in the morning, we have doubts. And one of the doubts we have is, did I do the right thing? And sometimes it goes beyond that, and we recognize when we have a requisite level of humility and courage, I didn't do the right thing. Mm-hmm. I know I did things that were wrong. And those are the things which burden my conscience. And the more grave the things are, the more they reappear in my thinking. They don't leave me alone. The conscience is that voice that I don't summon, as Newman says, but it comes to me. Yeah.
Yeah.
So my point here is to say that there is an understanding in our shared humanity that there are occasions when we have stepped outside what it means to be a human being in a good way, what it means to act appropriately, and then we feel an interior reproach of a voice that says, you didn't do that well. And when we look in the mirror or when we go to bed at night, if those things are grave, they bother us. They come back and back and back. Now, why do I say that to begin to answer your good question? Because what the Lord comes into the world to do is to save us from the consequences of all of the actions that we have taken that are not meritorious. In other words, everything that we've done that is sinful. Because we know we can't relieve ourselves of the burden of conscience. And we can try to ignore it. We try to distract ourselves. We try to say, well, it's not that bad. We rationalize. But we can't lift this burden. Only Christ can do that. And so I think the proclamation of the gospel, although our Lord begins with repent and believe the good news, and it begins with, of course, the conversion of life, we have to show people that what they suffer from interiorly because of self-inflicted wounds, you and I call them sins, that there's a remedy. There's a way forward, and that remedy is a person who has come in love to offer himself in our place and to relieve us of the burden of sin. So how does that help a little bit?
It does, indeed, yeah. So now you're going to have to connect it for me, though. Why does this person, why does his suffering have anything to do with remedying the damage that I've done?
Well, and so, thank you. And that is the next step. Because the aggregate of all of the missteps, transgressions, you and I will call them sins, of all mankind over the ages is so great, approaching the infinite, there's only one person who has the capacity to be able to relieve us of the burden of sin, and that is the God-man. What is unique about Jesus Christ is that he is both fully God and fully human, very God and very man, as the fathers would say. And as a result of that, because he is the two natures in one person, he has the capacity that no great figure in human history will ever have other than he, which is to say, I will stand in the place of fallen man, and I will relieve you of this burden and debt, and I can lift this weight from you. So this is, novelty is not quite the right word here, but this is the stunning center of the message of the proclamation of the good news, that God has come into this world.
Indeed, it is. And today is a day, therefore, also as much as it's sorrow, because we love Jesus. And like, as the more you get to know him, you do feel sorry on this day, but also a day of tremendous gratitude. So
yes,
a cross is at the center of this day. And when we come back from this break, we have to take these little breaks every now and then here, and we can't get out of it, even on Good Friday. But the cross is at the center of this. I want to talk about the physical reality of the cross, of Christ carrying it, of Christ hanging upon it and dying upon it, and what that has to do with relieving me of the burden of my sin. We'll do that with our guest, Father Paul Cech, right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
EWTN, teaching the truth.
Well, I don't think we're like the typical college students because we really hang out at our campus ministry and everything. It's amazing about how much more connected you feel. We share really cool articles from actually you guys, EWTN, and like what you were saying about evangelization. So that's really nice.
EWTN, live truth, live Catholic.
Lux eterna, luce ad eis omnime, consanguis tuus in
eterno. Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live on this Good Friday, the most solemn, the most holy day of the year, the day in which we remember the death of the Lord on a cross, as our guest, Father Paul Cech, was just reviewing for us who this person is, Jesus, and why his death on a cross matters, even for me today, all these many centuries later. Father Paul Cech, thank you so much for being here with us. The cross itself, when you talk about Jesus bearing this passion, this suffering, this death for us on this day, or at least this is the day that we commemorate that, the specifics of it are relevant as well. Not just the fact of the brute fact of the fact that he came and he suffered for us, but the manner of his suffering is also very instructive to us about his love, wouldn't you say?
It is, because it's unique in its gruesomeness.
Yeah.
The pain of crucifixion and the shame that was associated with it. In Roman times, Roman citizens could not be crucified because it was considered such a shameful death that was reserved for others. And so it evokes a kind of horror because of what it demands from the person and ultimately extracts from the person. But the cross also has this marvelous power at the same time, Cy, not only to repel us, but to attract us.
Yeah.
And I think whenever we start to talk about what the cross represents, these two movements need to be considered very close together. And we could think of it in terms of the vertical beam and the transverse, or the horizontal beam. The horizontal beam tells us something about the universal character and the temporal character and the in this world character of suffering in Christ's presence.
Right.
So all of the things that would be associated, let's say, with the here and now. And the vertical can be understood to be the eternal and the path up into heaven. So even its architecture says two things at the same time and relates to the God and man, to God and man.
This is one of the things about, I mean, the Lord's providence, all of history, in a sense, we could say it moves towards the cross and then proceeds from the cross.
Oh, yeah.
And
yeah.
So every detail is perfect in revealing God's love. I want to read to you just a couple lines of what the Bible says about Christ's sacrifice, Christ's passion. And I don't want, you'll recognize immediately where this comes from, but for the listener who might be tempted to doubt whether Christ was indeed sent by God to do this. Here's a couple lines. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. The extraordinary thing about those words, as precisely as they tell us what Christ was doing, they're written 600 or 700 years before the day he was born. This was something that was anticipated for a long time.
Yes. It's one of the prophecies, of course, in this case, as you said, of Isaiah, that's perfectly fulfilled in Christ. Another one was the virgin will be with child. So the prophetic spirit is not one that foretells the future so much as it tells us the truth.
Ah, yeah.
The truth of who we are and who God is and how we're related to him and our path to him. And this is what the prophet's voice is giving testimony to. And it brings us to this idea that the suffering of Christ, as egregious as it was, as painful as it was, as awful as it is to contemplate is at the same time the way by which we are reconciled to God and the way that we are healed. And some people have, I think, a little bit of a distorted notion that this means that the Father is exacting vengeance on the Son.
Right.
But I don't think that's the way to think about it. It's better to think about it as when something is valuable to us, how much will we give for it? And the more valuable something is to us, the more that we will give. So we think of, that exchange happens every time we go to Stop and Shop or to Home Depot. And I don't mean to commercialize this, but just to think in terms of, well, okay, this is worth $5, $10, $20, $1,000, and then I will give that. What did God the Father think about our value to Him? We're priceless to Him. And therefore, He holds nothing back and gives everything, which exacts everything from His Son. But even as we think of the horror of the crucifixion, we have to see it as an expression of divine care and love for us, because that is exactly what it is.
The sentence that says, "By His stripes we are healed," before He carries this cross, He is He is brutally whipped by the Roman soldiers. And once I heard preaching on this fact of Christ being scourged, being whipped, being beaten with these horrible implements that dig into the flesh, that this actually is a sign of the both the gravity of sin and the willingness of Christ to pay for every single sin, that each time these whips dig into His back, that it's in a sense saying that this is how grave your sin is, but this I'm willing like to bear each individual strike because I want to go to the very depth of it. I don't want to leave anything unpaid for.
Exactly.
Would you think that preaching that I heard on that is correct?
No, I do think it is. And just to open up the field a little bit, if we take all of the aspects of the Passion, let's just think of the five sorrowful mysteries. From the moment that our Lord is in the agony in the garden and goes through the trial interiorly, what Cardinal Newman calls the mental sufferings of Christ in the Passion. Before we actually move to the scourging, there's already the interior trial and the pain of what is the separation from God because of sin and the horror that's associated with that. So in that sense, what is happening is that every sense, both exterior and interior, is in the language of Catholic theology being mortified. Every possible way in which man can transgress and therefore suffer the effects of sin or abuse his freedom and cause someone else to suffer, our Lord is taking completely on Himself. So with the agony in the garden, okay, this is the interior anguish, the anguish of the soul. Then there's the scourging, which is the physical piece, as you have described it, which must have been horrifying both to witness and even worse to receive. Then there's the crowning with thorns, which is the humiliation.
Yeah.
Certainly it's also painful to receive those thorns and to feel them in his head, but that is the form of humiliation. And then there is the carrying of the cross, which represents, let's say, the long suffering, because there is a distance that has to be covered here. So this is not an easy journey. The psalmist says 70 years for eight, or 80 for those who are strong. So the mourning and weeping in this valley of tears from the Salve, and this is to show us the importance of time and the significance of time in terms of redemption. And then, of course, we have the 3 hours on the cross and everything that is associated with that that is unique in its awful character. Yeah.
But here we come upon what's kind of a difficulty for the modern person. We are addicted to efficiency. Efficiency everywhere is what we want. This is an incredibly inefficient way to save us. And if you're God, you can do it. Do you see what I'm saying? Yeah. You see what I'm getting at?
Well, yes.
You could do this more easily. So there's something about why he does not want to do it more easily.
Well, St. Thomas addresses the question of why doesn't the incarnation happen immediately after the fall?
Oh, yeah.
And he has a couple of answers to that. But I think one of them is that there is a pedagogical value to God's children feeling the effects of their abuse of freedom in themselves to learn that this is not a good way of acting. You're a father of some children, I believe.
Yeah.
So I'm guessing that at some point you and your wife decided that this pedagogy actually has a place in the home, and you allowed someone to eat too many Cheetos or maybe to, you know, come modestly into harm's way, not seriously or gravely, of course, to make a point.
Sure. Yeah.
That you get sick if you eat too much of this, or if you touch a sharp object or a hot object, it's going to cause you discomfort or you're going to burn yourself. Okay, those are modest examples, and parents, of course, are prudent with regard to what they will do. But the pedagogy of that has a kind of wisdom, because the memory is there. Oh, let me not put my hand into the socket or on top of the stove, or something of that kind. The reason for the time and the particular form in which the Father chose to save us was intended to show us the gravity of our actions and what they cost, in this case, particularly what they cost Christ, but also to make the point that sin is self-harm. And for those who wish to live a fulfilled and good, we would say a holy life, avoid these things, because they will only harm you in some way.
Father Paul Cech is our guest. He's the executive director now. He's had many important tasks throughout his priestly life. He's the executive director now of the Shrine of Our Lady of Guadalupe. Those who are watching on video right now see the beauty of the shrine behind him. So let me just ask you then about Our Lady in the suffering, in the mix of the suffering of Christ, because two things. One, sometimes we get questions from Catholics that would suggest they almost deify Mary and they put her in an equal place with Christ. But there's also certainly loose in the Christian world a sense of minimizing her participation in that suffering. So can you give us the Catholic view of Mary's participation on Good Friday?
Well, God desired that he would have an assistant, as Fulton Sheen said, someone to work with him in this great plan for our salvation. And once he made that decision, he needed an assistant of a particular character. And that character would mean that she, the Mother of God, would be born outside of the current of sin. So that's the reason for her Immaculate Conception. And then as she matures, she comes to this point where a tremendous invitation is made to her, and she accepts it out of love for God, knowing, at least in some measure at that point, what it would cost both her son and cost herself. And she says, yes. And in that sense, Mary is understood for us as Catholics to be a figure of human nature at its best. She is, though distinct or with certain understanding different from us, she's also one of us. She comes into a fallen world, although untouched by the stain of sin, but nevertheless she feels the effects of it, of course, as her son does. And because of the unique bond between mother and son, or mother and child, there's an appeal at the natural level that we already have to go to our mother. And in this case, all the more so once Christ announces to us from the cross that she is our mother in grace.
Yes, right.
And we now have this important advocate. So, and just to the point about deifying Mary, well, God's plan is to deify all of us.
Okay.
right? Yeah. Athanasius says, God became man so that man could become God. And we have a desire to live forever and to live in a way where we don't feel pain and where there is no anxiety and there's a stable sense, stable if not growing sense of peace and satisfaction and freedom. And that comes for those who are in eternity. And they have become like God. So the idea of being deified is right. And we have that to look forward to if we cooperate with God's grace in this life.
And what we commemorate on this day, before we get there, we will remain here. But I'm so glad you made that point, because I think sometimes even Christians are shocked to hear this, that this idea that we'll be partakers in the divine nature, as St. Peter says.
St. Peter says, exactly. This is the plan.
We'll talk more about that plan and the role of Good Friday in that plan when we come back. If you are not a Christian person and this is new to you, I hope that it's helpful to get an outline. And if you're a Christian person, a review and a meditation on the meaning of this most extraordinary of days, the day in which the Lord himself gave his life for us. We continue right after this.
We'll be right back with more Catholic Answers Live.
Here's a question. Is it really possible to be friends with someone who died 2,000 years ago? Maybe the problem is that we've grown way too comfortable with the story of Jesus. Nice man, right? Taught us to love one another, said not to judge people. We celebrate his birthday every year. It's time to put away this small, safe version of Jesus, says Cy Kellett. Nobody that bland could have transformed the world. In A Teacher of Strange Things, Cy presents Jesus Christ undiluted by sentiment, with all his radical words and deeds uncensored. Do you know someone, your son or daughter perhaps, or maybe your mom or dad, who needs the friendship of Jesus Christ? Do you? Order your copy of A Teacher of Strange Things by visiting shop.catholic.com today or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
According to divine command, we should give God worship, but how do we know if we're doing it right? Is worship a form of self-help? To make me feel better? A form of social activism or even a commodity? Or is it something that transcends all of those? In Real Religion, How to Avoid False Faith and Worship God in Spirit and Truth, Father Jeff Kirby cuts through the misguided modern notions about God and religion and takes you back to the foundation for true worship. God's revelation about himself. From his first contact with his chosen people to the culmination of his revelation in Jesus Christ, God shows us what religion is supposed to be like and how to make the practice of it a lifelong virtue in our lives. Order your copy of Real Religion by visiting shop.catholic.com today or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you. Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host, and thank you for being with us here on this Good Friday. I know there are many people around the world who would actually prefer to be elsewhere. They might prefer to be in church, but it's not available this year, or prefer to be with family, and that's not available this year. And we understand that and hope that this long difficulty is soon over. There's many good signs that it will be soon over, and we hope that it is. But we're grateful that you're here with us today as we discuss Good Friday. Wanted to, with our guest, Father Paul Cech, by the way, Executive Director of the Shrine of Our Lady of Guadalupe in La Crosse, Wisconsin, and wanted to spend some time setting the stage about who is this person Jesus and why does his suffering matter? Because in many ways, I think Christ, Jesus is forgotten in the contemporary world. I think it's without question that there's been a general de-Christianizing, and stories that were well known even just a generation or two ago are hardly known at all by many people. You can make reference to things in Scripture and people will look at you blankly, not know what you are talking about. And so I do believe that that review is very important, and we're very grateful for Father Cech for doing that with us. And so I wanted to ask you about some of the personalities in this passion. But first of all, when we're talking about passion, the Gospels in a certain way, I have heard them described as like having small bodies and giant heads, and the heads are the passion narratives. And it's almost like if you were writing a biography, these few hours would take a smaller part. These are not, strictly speaking, biographies. These, in many ways, are passion stories that also have the rest of the good news with them. But the passion is the central thing of the Gospels.
Yes, and that's a splendid point, because we could somehow downplay its significance, particularly if we're just looking at the number of chapters. Or we might not see how those few hours or days were the necessary culmination and fulfillment of everything that had gone before. It's not as though this was something that surprised the Lord or that was not foreseen in the divine plan. No, everything that comes before it points to this and is fulfilled by it. And it's helpful to think from that perspective so that we can better understand, let's say, in the case of John, the 16 or 17 chapters that come before the Passion narrative takes place.
So among the personages, I would like to spend just a moment on Jesus as a man, because I remember years ago reading this passage in St. Bernard of Clairvaux, this great saint of Europe, and he was a person who spoke personally with Jesus, as some saints do. They have conversations with Jesus.
Yeah.
And just almost in a offhand way, Bernard is saying that Jesus said to him that the carrying of the cross, after being scourged, the carrying of the cross to the place of crucifixion, he said, that was the hardest thing I ever had to do. And for some reason, that struck me, that it's easy to think of the kind of cosmic Jesus, in a way, the Lord who does this. But every single step of this is a step that a man took and remembers it as I did this. And so for some reason, Bernard of Clairvaux's words there personalized this in a way that it was almost shocking to me to go, oh, yeah, for him, these are personal memories. He can say that's the hardest thing I ever had to do was carrying that cross. Now, that's not part of general revelation, and I'm not putting it out there as if it's scripture, but it's just that struck me so much, that this is a thing that God is doing and a thing of great cosmic power, but there's also this man who went through all of this. He's a real person who remembers it and lived through it.
I think it's perfectly consistent with Revelation, even if it's not explicitly part of Revelation. I think what you said there, Cy, about having some memory also would apply to Our Lady because of her unique role in salvation history. That doesn't mean that it undermines, weakens, or does some violence to their time in heaven. But it's just so that we will remember the gift that has been given. Even the wounds of Christ, the glorified wounds of Christ, are present and necessarily present according to God's plan in depictions of the risen Lord. In fact, this is one of the ways that Satan has tried to reveal himself as an angel of light, and someone has said, well, show me the wounds, and the wounds aren't there. So he can't reveal something that he hasn't done, because those wounds are not in his person. But the glorified Christ has the glorified wounds. They are still visible. And though they don't cause him the pain they did, as you were describing, nevertheless, they are part of our memory, because they're part of the love story.
And this, that Christ then, we have to think, and this, I guess this is just baffling to me. It's just such a great mystery. The divine love in Christ is infinite. The human love in Christ is personal, that he personally, as a human being with his human consciousness and his human heart, because he has this infused knowledge at the moment of his suffering, he remembers Paul Check, or he knows you. He knows Cy Kellett, and he's carrying that cross for us personally as a man.
That's true. And so at every moment, he is able to embrace all of humanity with all of their particular circumstances, both the noble and the heroic and the saintly, or at least the good, but then everything that would be contrary to that. That is always before him. And so he is able to, because he is God, have that personal rapport, which you rightly said, with every person, with everyone in salvation in human history. Yes.
All right. So we've talked a bit about Jesus himself and about Mary. There is we get this little thing in the Missal on Good Friday about the Christian relationship with the Jews, because in John's Gospel in particular, the Jews are represented as this body in opposition to Jesus. I would like you to say something about, I mean, we had Dr. John Bergsma on this week saying one way to read that is the Judeans, that the word means these particular Judean Jews who were opposed to Jesus. But how are we supposed to understand the role of the Jews in salvation and in this moment of salvation?
Yeah. Well, I think, and he's going to be a much better, and he's certainly a scripture scholar, a better exponent of this. But it seems to me that we have to begin reflection on this to include the betrayal that you have mentioned, with recalling that these are the chosen people. They were close to God. They were beloved by God. They were drawn to Him by His free election. He wanted them of all people to be the sign of His divine favor that would then, of course, reach out to the Gentiles, as we know when Christ comes. And so, in the text for Luke's version of the Passion, for what we now call Palm Sunday, Christ stops outside the city of Jerusalem, and this is one of two occasions, as you know, where Scripture records that Jesus wept. Yeah. And there is a garden outside Jerusalem called Dominus Flavi, that is the place where that we believe that this happened. And he cries, of course, when his dear friend Lazarus dies. That's a sign of the fullness of his humanity and the pain that's caused through the loss of a dear one. But then he cries on this occasion, and he says over the city of Jerusalem, he's outside of it, if only you had known what would bring you peace. And this is the cry, it seems to me, of unrequited love. In other words, God has elected this people, chosen this people, favored them, given them many blessings, and because of their hardness of heart, they haven't responded. Now, we can take that as a figure of the danger that is in every human heart, to say no to grace, yeah, to say no to the goodness of God. And I think we want to hold that together. Is there some corporate responsibility on the ground at that time 2,000 years ago? Well, the Scriptures would seem to testify to that very plainly. I'm not indicating anything to the contrary. What that means for the ethnicity of the Jews today, I think, is another question and one to be looked at also very thoughtfully, because we can only be held responsible for choices that we make.
Yeah.
And things that we are responsible for. But I think to look at this carefully, we have to remember that God loves us and He sent a sign into the world of His love in the form of the chosen people. You were speaking of the prophets before. The prophets speak about God's relationship with the people as a spousal love, a kind of intimacy and a closeness and a joy and a favor that married couples enjoy in the proper way, because that gives us some dim picture, really, of the intensity of the divine favor and the divine intimacy, the divine closeness. And so when that isn't answered, it causes this terrible passion and all that goes with us. And we need to be reminded that any betrayal on our part of the Lord, no matter what it looks like, plays a role in this. And I like to say from time to time in a sermon, this is particularly why we need to know the Old Testament, we have to be very careful about being too hard on the chosen people. Because I'm not sure that if I were in Joseph's workshop and I saw the 12-year-old boy working with him, that I would recognize him as Jesus either.
Yeah, exactly.
And I'm not sure that my voice wouldn't go from Hosanna to crucify him in the space of a few hours either.
Right, right. Exactly. Right. There's also this quality of everyone rejecting him. We have in Pilate and the soldiers, we have the secular world. In the Sanhedrin, we have the Jewish world and the Jewish leaders. We have the Jewish world. He's without anyone. I mean, even his
own. No advocates.
No advocates. No one says, wait a second, this guy's the Messiah.
So Paul writes in one of his letters that the cross is a stumbling block and an absurdity. It's a scandal an absurdity. It's a scandal for the religious professionals of the day.
Yeah.
They can't reconcile this because their minds and hearts aren't open. So for them, this is where we get the phrase Pharisaic scandal. They shouldn't have been scandalized, but they were, not because of Christ and the cross, but because of the hardness of heart.
Right.
And their very narrow view of things. Okay. So it's a scandal, in Paul's words, scandalon, Greek, stumbling block, for established conventional religious practice.
Yep.
Which still exists in the world and yeah. some in the Christian world.
Yeah,
okay.
Right.
The prosperity gospel, maybe. I don't know. I think I have worries. I have concerns about that.
Sure.
And then an absurdity for the Greeks. The Greeks are the wise ones in terms of worldly wisdom. They have a very highly developed sense of philosophy and learning and education, and it is at a very high level. And of course, we still appropriate it, Plato, Aristotle, Socrates, and so on. But the human categories are not equal to what this means.
Yeah.
And therefore, it's just absurd. So I think that's why Paul uses those words, and it's helpful to reflect. And God has just transcended all of this and said, there's another way here. If you're going to be a Christian, if you're going to be one of my disciples, then I'm going to share with you my philosophy of life. This is the Father. I know this is not in the scripture, but I'm going to share with you my philosophy of life, and this is what it looks like.
Yeah.
And then he sends his son into the world. This is the face that I want you to see.
Well, Father Paul Cech is our guest. We have to take another break. It's Good Friday, and we are celebrating Good Friday by reflecting on the Passion of the Lord with Father Paul Cech. We'll be back to continue that right after this.
Do you love praying for people? Have you ever wanted to use your gift of prayer to share Jesus with others and build up the body of Christ? Start a public prayer station with St. Paul Street Evangelization. Listen to people's needs, pray with them, or invite them to meet you at church. St. Paul Street Evangelization can help you get started. Find out how at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
EWTN, teaching the truth.
I just wanted to thank the station for being there on the radio for all of us Catholics. We're all trying to learn something new every day about ourselves and about the world we live in and the people that we interact with. Thank you for taking my question. I appreciate your willingness to be on the radio these days.
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
Father Paul Cech is our guest. Father Cech is the executive director of the Shrine of Our Lady of Guadalupe in La Crosse, Wisconsin, and he's reflecting with us for these hours on the Passion of the Lord, because today is Good Friday. In most of the Christian world, today is celebrated as Good Friday. There's, just so you know what I'm referring to, if you don't know, there's some calendar differences among various Christian communities. They are not, they're in no way community dividing or anything like that. We just celebrate, we commemorate using a different calendar. And so in some Christian communities, Good Friday is much, much later this year, actually. As a matter of fact, I think this year is about as far apart as you can get in the Orthodox and the Catholic calendars. I think we're just about, they're just starting Lent now. As we reflect on Good Friday, we do so with full knowledge that fewer and fewer people are aware of the person of Jesus or his role in history or the importance of what happened on Good Friday. And we've reflected on quite a bit of that. We're asking Father Cech now about some of the persons connected. I want to ask you about Judas. Is there any explanation for what Judas did? Or do I just say, this is the mystery of sin and I cannot understand this?
Well, I think there are a couple of indications. Certainly the worldly idea of what a Messiah would be would have been something he would have been vulnerable to. So that the restoration somehow of the political entity that was the Jewish people, and even a sovereignty that would put them apart from or above the Roman Empire. Something that would be political in nature would have perhaps have been something that might have been he might have been vulnerable to, in the sense that he was disappointed. This man did not turn out to be the figure that we thought he was going to be, and we wanted something else. So that might be one thing. And then another obvious possibility, based on the scripture as well as we see it in scripture in sacred art, is his fascination with an attachment to money. So he is often depicted in images of the Passion narrative as holding the money bag. And of course, in the Gospel during Holy Week, the Gospel doesn't just suggest this to us; it tells us that Judas had the money bag and he used to help himself to the contributions. He wasn't interested in the poor at all. He was greedy and selfish. So, I suppose by either description, we're finding someone whose heart is in this world, and satisfaction is in the here and now, and therefore is not open to the good news, because money and power and influence and the things that those can bring are a kind of salvation in themselves, sadly. So that would be one of the interesting things.
It's a real alert, though. Like, this is a person that Jesus himself called, man, we better be on guard against these worldly desires within ourselves.
Amen. Amen. And so money and all that it will bring, and influence and all that will bring, are two categories that encompass a lot of different things.
Right.
In either case, we'd say the life of the senses, mm-hmm. the life here and now, the satisfaction of this world to a degree that I close out other truths and things that are actually richer and greater and deeper, and that I become inward-turned and selfish, they're covered by both of those.
Fortunately, we have Peter, the apostle, who we, as Catholics, and most Christians, trace the leadership, even the contemporary leadership of the church, down to Peter. And what a great job Peter did. Peter did a great job. We don't see him have... Wait a second.
Well, there you go.
Yeah, so tell us a little bit about the figure of Peter in the Passion.
I think one of the compelling reasons to believe the gospel story, it's not the only one, but it is a compelling reason, is that it's not sanitized of the human weakness of the first adherents of the new religion.
Yeah.
And that would include its leader and Jesus' closest collaborators, because James and John are jockeying for a kind of recognition pushed forward by their overly zealous mother.
Stage mom. They had a stage mom.
Yes. And then Thomas, in a moment of bravado, says, let's go to Jerusalem and suffer with him. And he falters and said, well, I'm not going to believe until I can put my hands into the side and the nail prints. So the fact that these men, up until Pentecost, an important distinction I think we need to make.
Right.
These up until Pentecost show their insensitivity in some measure to the fullness of the preaching of the gospel. That gives us a kind of hope that the things that we're struggling with have also been encountered by other great figures on the way to salvation. And it encourages me to persevere.
Yeah, and it's extraordinary to think once on pilgrimage in Rome, I got to visit the bones of St. Peter, you know, because they have that Scavi tour, and you can see where he's buried.
Time, Jeff.
And it, to me, there's a metaphor there in Peter that Jesus said, unless a seed fall to the ground and die, it won't bear fruit. But you see, mm-hmm. Peter is literally like a seed planted in the ground, and above him has grown an entire church, both a physical church and the spiritual church.
Amen. And to that point, I think Chesterton somewhere says, or he poses the question, why doesn't Christ choose either John or Paul to be the first? Because John and Paul are both great theologians.
Yeah.
In some ways, they've deeply appropriated the mind of Christ, and they have other virtues that are evident. And I think what Chesterton says is, no, Peter is more of an everyman.
Yeah.
John and Paul are exceptional figures, and blessed as exceptional figures, and then, of course, live out their exceptional life in the service of the church. But Peter is more of an everyman, and we can identify him in ourselves, and we can see ourselves in him, and that's very helpful.
Before we go this hour, next hour we'll continue to discuss the Passion of the Lord. We'll talk about the seven last words of the Lord and some extended meditations on what it is exactly that we're celebrating. And also, I want to ask you in the second hour, Father, about our personal connection to it. That is, how to make this not just a recollection, but something that has performative power, that something that operates in my life.
But we're not just spectators, but we're participants.
Yeah, that's an important part of it, and I want to get to that. But I do want to go back to an idea that you talked about earlier, because the great stumbling block is, for the modern person, I think, in many ways, is this argument that what kind of mad God do you have that a father would send his son to suffer like this, in a substitutionary place, to take the place of people who he didn't do anything. That's mean. Could you just address that before we go?
Yeah. Well, I think the aspect of substitution, of course, is vital because we have to think in terms of atonement. Someone standing in our place because we can't bear the weight of the burden of the guilt and the shame and the consequence of sin. But we also have to think, it seems to me, in terms of solidarity. That Christ comes into the world out of love for fallen human man and stands with him. So our God is not distant, and he's not just throwing switches and maneuvering pieces on the chessboard or doing things sort of at will. He's not at a distance from us. He comes into the world to help us carry the cross. Learn from me, for I am meek and humble of heart. Take my yoke upon you, and you will learn, and you will see that this burden is light. Well, the reason Christ can make that claim is that he is assisting us even at the moment of acute and excruciating pain and suffering. So he doesn't hold himself aloof, and I think the what the grace of the Incarnation brings to the world is the presence of God in a personal way in the hearts of believers and those who have welcomed the truth of the divine into their lives. And that is a moment for rejoicing.
That strikes me that goes all the way back to Isaiah then, and him calling Christ Emmanuel, that and the angel saying that to Saint Joseph, that Emmanuel means God with us, that this is something we should take away, not just God for us, but
right.
God with us in the Passion.
Solidarity as well as substitution. He stands with us. And he stands with us against the accuser, who is Satan and the father of lies. He advocates for us on our behalf against Satan. He does that as well. And so that's another way in which he stands with us. Yes.
Father Paul Cech is our guest. I hope you will, because we have Father Cech here, look up the Shrine of Our Lady of Guadalupe in La Crosse, Wisconsin. Those of you watching on video can see the beauty of the shrine behind Father Paul Cech. And it is becoming, and I think will continue in the coming decades, to grow as an important pilgrimage site here in the United States. To Our Lady of Guadalupe, who is the Lady of all of the Americas, those of us here who live near the border with Mexico know that she is particularly precious in Mexico, but she is Our Lady for all of us in the Americas. So check out the Shrine of Our Lady of Guadalupe in La Crosse, Wisconsin. Father Paul Cech will continue to be our guest in the next hour. We will continue our meditation on Good Friday, this most holy of days, I have to say. I feel, even after an hour of conversation with you, Father, a greater sense of, less a sense of alarm that this Christ has been forgotten, and more a sense of a joy that we have the opportunity to proclaim him.
Yes, and share it with others. That's part of our gift as possible.
We'll continue to do that right after this with Father Paul Cech on Catholic Answers Live.